Bible. As you turn there, just a word of encouragement to parents. You're doing great. We love that children can participate with us in church. And I know it can be tricky at times, but we're just so thankful that you're here and you're leaning in. And I just wanted to say that because sometimes you need to hear that. So don't be discouraged. I know sometimes you can't get as much out of the sermon as you want. But that's okay. This is a season, and you're here, so the Lord blesses that. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12 is really kind of a pivot verse. We ended last time by looking at the first half, and this morning we're going to be focusing, starting with the second half, but I'll start at verse 12, reading through the end of that chapter. So Revelation 12, verse 12. Says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he bless it as we study it together. Well, last week, as I've mentioned, we looked at the first half, you might say, verses 1 through 12a of Revelation, the 12th chapter, which ends with this exclamation note of absolute joy. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Because of Jesus' finished and accomplished and completed work, both on the cross and in the empty tomb. And in that work, the great red dragon, Satan, was thrown out of heaven. He was hurled down. His case was dismissed. No longer could the devil point to an unaccomplished redemption. The full price had been paid. The justice of God had been met. Which means that anyone resting in the Lord Jesus is forever free from even the possibility of future condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. One of you after the service last week, as we thought through the accusations of the devil and how his case has been dismissed, gave me a portion of an old hymn. I don't know if you knew it was from an old hymn. I did some researching, and it's from an old hymn. And there are two stanzas that go like this. This summarizes the first 12 verses. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. My sin is cast into the sea of God's forgotten memory, no more to haunt accusingly, for Christ has lived and died for me. These are beautiful words. And so we are eternally safe and secure in the arms of Jesus, having been already raised with Christ in the heavenly places. When the Father welcomed the Son back, he not only welcomed his Son back, but he welcomed all his Son's brothers and sisters, all the children of God saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he, the Father, welcomed us into heaven, as it were, as if we ourselves had obeyed the law and accomplished everything that Jesus did. And so we're safe already in this sense in heaven. And yet, and this is where our already not yet theology helps us, at the very same time that we are safe and secure in the heavenly places, while we still live on this earth, we are very much the target of Satan. Satan's wrath, Satan's fury, Satan's indignation. The second half of verse 12 says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." In great wrath. It matters what the devil thinks of us. Why we're the focus of his fury. And how to think through that and how to get ready for that. We need to know the enemy and what he's up to. And so this morning, we're going to look at these verses under three headings, starting with the reason for his fury. Why is the devil so upset? And the text gives us two reasons. The first is because he lost. He lost. He lost the war, as we saw last time. He lost the throne. He lost his case. And he's furious. Have you ever known a sore loser? Maybe some of us need to just look in the mirror to know a sore loser. It's a work of sanctification. Have you ever known a sore loser, though, who just, it's not that he just didn't like to lose, it's that he hated losing. I had a friend, neighbor like that, and half the time when he would lose, he would storm off crying home. And our fun was over because we needed him to complete whatever we needed to play. He couldn't handle it. But no one likes to lose or hates to lose more, excuse me, than Satan. He is the sorest loser of all time. He craved the throne more than Gollum craved the ring. That's all he thought about day and night, was usurping God's sovereign position. So when he was unsuccessful in snatching up the child, as we saw in last week's text, and especially when he came to terms with the implications of Christ's death and resurrection, he was absolutely enraged. And it's not as if he lost in some unknown hidden corner somewhere within his neighborhood friend group. He was openly and publicly humiliated. He was humiliated. It was as public as you can possibly get. That's what Paul, the apostle, says in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15 when he refers to he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them, listen, to open shame. Open shame. Not just shame. Open shame. How? By triumphing over them. Jesus triumphed over the devil and his angels. Satan's defeat was embarrassing. Especially because he thought he had won. But he celebrated too early. He didn't get in the end zone quite yet. Suddenly, Jesus came back from the dead. And in that reality, Satan was crushed forever. Which is exactly what Christ came to do. Not only to die for our sin, but as John says in his epistle, to destroy the works of the devil. That's one of the reasons Jesus left heaven. To destroy the works of the devil, which he did at the cross. Which is why when he was hurled out of heaven, he came with such fury, such indignation. And notice who he targets. Since he couldn't crush the Messiah once and for all, he comes directly for his children, for the Messiah's children. Verse 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." We saw last time that this was Israel. We believe now, in light of the new covenant, this is the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ with all her offspring. In other words, says Nancy Guthrie, you have an enemy who is engaged in a war for your soul. His goal, she says, is to alienate you from Christ and to claim you as his own. She adds, it's not that he cares for you. He has no good intentions. He simply wants to use you in his futile attempts to defeat God. And so he's absolutely enraged because he lost. But he's also furious because he knows his time is short. That's from the text. Verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is short. He lost the war, but he's not dead yet. Which in some ways makes him even more dangerous. He is erratic. He's out of control. He's got nothing more to lose than he's already lost. So he pulls out every stop to get your soul. He's violent. He's unpredictable. He has no conscience. History tells us that Adolf Hitler became even more violent after he knew the war was over. After he came to the conclusion that Germany had lost. Like a raging monster, Hitler killed an average of 27,000 people per day after he knew the outcome of the war was inevitable. Between D-Day and V-Day, he was absolutely out of control, raged. And brothers and sisters, hear me. We are living between D-Day and V-Day. At D-Day, Christ crushed the serpent. V-Day is when Jesus will return once and for all. And in the meantime, we're dealing with a red dragon who knows that his time is short. He wants nothing more than to blind the eyes of the unbeliever. This is what he does, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. To keep the unbeliever from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And one of the places he shows up is in church. The parable of the sower actually refers to that, Jesus' teaching there. And the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and this initial reception of it and assent to it and agreement with it and maybe even something going on in your heart in light of it, and yet on the way home, Satan will come and he will interrupt it. He will intercept it. He will take it from bearing root in your heart. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thought, isn't it? He's at work to turn the believer's focus away from Jesus. Either because he wants to convince you that the world is a better place to be and the church is just a place of rules and prohibitions. Or he'll make you convinced that you cannot be forgiven because of all that you have done. Or that you don't need salvation because you grew up in the church and have been baptized as a baby. Those are the reasons for his fury, brothers and sisters. He lost and he knows it and he's a terrible loser and now he's mad and his time is limited and he's going to stop at nothing to pursue you. He has no conscience. Nothing inwardly restrains him. His wrath and power are great, as Luther said, and boundless. And if Derek Thomas is right in his commentary, the closer we follow Jesus, the more likely we are to become Satan's target. The closer we follow Jesus, the more we're going to be targeted by the devil, which shouldn't surprise us. The reason we're targeted, the reason we're hated is because the devil hates our Savior. And the more we become like our Savior, the more we're going to be attacked. There is this beautiful association union between the church of Jesus and Jesus himself. We hear this in Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus when Jesus, the risen king, opens the heavens and addresses Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And was Saul persecuting Jesus? Yes. But he was persecuting the church, right? So to persecute the church of Christ is to persecute Christ. And so Satan is furious. That's what I want you to see, feel, sense, know. Secondly, the expression then of his fury. Having seen the reasons, the expression. Secondly, what does his fury look like? How does he go about it? Two ways again. First, deception. Deception. Look with me at verse 15 of chapter 12, where we read the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. As Dennis Johnson explains here, the flood waters from the dragon's mouth symbolize deceptive teaching that would, if believed, drown the church's faith, destroying life. So not only is the red dragon the great accuser, he's also the relentless deceiver. In fact, earlier in chapter 12, in verse 9, John refers to him as the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. He's been a liar for a very long time. And in certain respects, while it's true that the devil is wily, it's also true that his bag of tricks is somewhat limited, but he wields them masterfully. Somewhat limited in his toolbox, but he's amazing at using them. And one of the things that he always does is he brings deception. Subtleties. Generalities without any edges. Watered down truth. Shades of truth, right? Falsehood. Like he did in Eden. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. See, the devil rarely shows up at the front door of the church and the home with a pitchfork and horns and a tail. He more often than not masquerades as an angel of light. And he's still at it. He's still at it. My high school theology class, we've been studying the doctrine of man this semester and what it means to be made in the image of God, male and female. And we've been wrestling with some real cultural things that we are experiencing, that we are witnessing, that we are seeing and even intuitively breathing in. And part of the approach is to teach what the Bible says, to have good, sound theology, but then also in light of that, to expose the lies, to expose the false narratives. Last week, we watched several videos based off of Rosaria Butterfield's book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, where she addresses things like the lie that says homosexuality is normal, transgenderism is normal, feminism is helpful, Christianity's claim to be exclusive is dangerous. And moms and dads, grandparents, I would highly recommend it. Highly recommend getting ourselves into materials that is helping us, since we're not on the cutting edge of cultural things, to expose the narratives and the lies. And one of the ways our culture continues to move their ball forward is by normalizing these things, right? So Summer Olympics, you'll notice that there will be not a neutral agenda, there will be a very proactive agenda, and their goal is so that in another 4 years, that's normal. And so the devil is attacking in all sorts of different ways. We could speak of 100,000 other lies, the health and wealth gospel, so-called gospel, which is no gospel at all, that promises that really committed Christians aren't supposed to suffer. Like, what's wrong with you? The devil will whisper into your ear. or the lie that says certain sins disqualify you from being saved and there's no way you could be forgiven, let alone useful, right? And the lies go on. And make no mistake, he's coming after our churches as well. If there's one thing that makes him especially provoked, it's churches that proclaim the pure gospel. Nothing angers the devil more than a church that has the audacity to say that because Jesus paid it all, God gets all the glory, and the most unworthy sinner can have hope through life in his name. He hates it. So that's the first thing that he does. He spews out venomous lies through the age-old approach of deception in local churches and in the minds of individual believers. Secondly, the second expression he uses is that of persecution. He also comes to kill literally. This is what can be meant by the word pursued in verse 13. It can just as easily be translated, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. He, verse 17 tells us, makes war on her offspring. This is the sense in that famous passage in Peter's first letter. The devil doesn't just attack the church in general, but he has a particular goal of actually killing Christians in particular. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing," here's the connection, "that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, namely persecution, martyrdom." Now, at this point, perhaps you're wondering, okay, if that's true, if Satan can successfully kill Christians, then how does that square with the idea that God's people will be protected? Isn't persecution and martyrdom evidence to the contrary? Isn't it proof that we aren't safe? And that Satan is still winning? But that assumes that our earthly life is more precious than our life in heaven. For as Paul so famously said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And it was Jesus who said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And it's that wonderful Romans 8 promise that doesn't assure us that we won't be persecuted. In fact, if you read the Romans 8 promise in its context, it actually says, in the midst of persecution, as people are being slaughtered, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even death, even persecution. But don't make the mistake, as we sometimes make, that the red dragon is no longer a threat. He's a major threat, both to the body and to the soul, and he's after us. And he would love nothing more than to intercept the word of the gospel right out of your grip. For us to know the way to be saved and to be able to do the talk and to know the right answers and to even understand good theology without actually ourselves personally calling on the name of the Lord to be saved from our sins. Or he'll convince you that you still have time because you're young. Or that you're good enough as it is compared to the world. Or that you'll never be good enough. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the devil is mad. He lost and he knows his time is short. How does he go about his assault? Through deception and persecution. Which brings us, thirdly, the protection from his fury. What can Satan ultimately do for the person, the boy and the girl, the man, woman, who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Listen to the text, verse 14. "But the woman," that is the church, was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? The wilderness, in many ways, is the church. To the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That is protected, cared for. The word has the meaning of a mother who cares and nourishes and even nurses her infant. For a time, times and half a time, we've seen this before, we'll see it again, a symbol, the period of time between the ascension of Jesus and his final ultimate return. We will be in the wilderness and be nourished. The imagery of the eagle seems to hearken back to the Exodus. By the way, the Pharaoh was also referred to as the serpent. There in slavery and then running from their lives from the serpent, God protected his people. Exodus 19:4 puts it like this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He protected them. Notice also what God does to the river of lies that comes spewing out of the dragon's mouth. Verse 16 says, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. This likely also echoes back to the Exodus, where Moses says in his song of deliverance, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That is, the great waters of the Red Sea came back together, swallowing them whole as a punishment for their evil. So we see that God ultimately protects his people. He protects his church. This doesn't mean we always get it right. My heart, even at this point, hurts for people who have been hurt by the church. Because the church can hurt. People can hurt. Leaders can hurt. But your Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will never hurt you. He will never forsake you. He will always protect you. He will always provide for you. He will always nourish you. Life in the wilderness is not easy, is it? Nor is it always safe. There are plenty of dangers and things to discourage us, but God promises to nourish us there throughout our earthly pilgrimage. And what does he nourish us with? Well, he nourishes us with the gospel through word and sacrament. It's the gospel of God's free and glorious grace that feeds our souls. And it's the same gospel which protects us from the devil's lies. I came across this quote this week by Spurgeon, who once put it like this. You can only silence Satan's accusations by faithfully adhering to the gospel. He got it right. That's how we thwart the enemy's assaults. That's what he tries to do desperately, to distort the finished work of Christ. That's what he lobbies to water down, the full atonement of Jesus for sin. And that's what he will continue to attack as long as he has breath, the victory of the Son of God on a cross for anyone who comes to Jesus with the empty hands of faith. But you see, one of our predecessors from a long time ago, Martin Luther, got it right. If you've read anything about Luther, you'll know this man was not free from suffering. He was often assaulted by the devil. Sometimes one wonders, the devil himself, evidenced by Luther taking the ink and throwing it across the room of his study as he was trying to prepare the Word of God and to preach the true, pure gospel. He wrote this with his pen. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And what's that? What's that word? It's the gospel. With the little word of the gospel, we chase the devil away. And so may we be people who preach the gospel to each other and to our own hearts and our own souls, because we so easily forget it. We get off track. We think God loves me because of my performance and I haven't been performing well, so therefore God must not love me. And you need a gospel. Right? And he assaults you and he deceives you into thinking lies. What's the little word that fells him, that chases the devil away, that we speak to each other in our marriages, that we speak to each other, parents to children, as we speak to each other, sometimes as children to parents, and in the church, and to a lost world? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the free and full grace that is found at the cross. The devil hates that message. But that's the message we need, and that's the message that will chase the devil away. May we love the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for nourishing your people. Lord, we see a text like this and we begin to realize that there is more going on in our lives than perhaps we understand. That we are engaged in a spiritual war, and that the devil is out to viciously and violently destroy us. And yet, Father, we thank you that at the cross, in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that word. We thank you for that gospel. Lord, preach it to my heart. Root it down so that it gets into my bloodstream, so that it gets into my way of thinking, so that it gets into my way of responding to things. Lord, may we be gospel saturated, not just in name, but in reality in an increasing way. Lord, we need it, and we need to then share it with others who need it. Lord, this world is blind. It's under deception. You are the God who opens blind eyes, and you send us out to preach that gospel and to share that news. So, Lord, open the door. Help us wherever you call us. Even as the devil attacks, we thank you that we have a word to chase him away. And it's not in our power. The power is in the gospel itself. And so we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Trinity Psalter Hymnal 244, I invite you to stand as we sing together, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."